This morning we will... I have a sermon. This morning we will continue going through Exodus. We'll be in Exodus 21 through 23, the third part of the covenant this morning. But before we go to the Word, let's go to the Word in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have the opportunity to be in your presence this morning, to be among the people of God, even as the psalmist tells us that we can be glad, we can rejoice when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Father, we do rejoice as we come into your house in your presence. Father, we desire as we come this morning to bring an offering of worship, to have a view of who you are, and as we see who you are, especially as revealed in Christ, that our hearts would desire to bow down before you and worship you and adore you for everything that you are. And especially as we see you for who you are in Christ, we would desire to follow after Christ in loving obedience. So, Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that that would be the effect of your word. Your word is powerful, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us to make it powerful, to call us to see Christ in your word and to love Christ. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to do that. On our own, we will be weak and frail and incapable of following after Christ. But we trust that you are powerful and that your Spirit will keep the promises that you have made. Lord, I pray especially for myself that you would guard my words, that they would be things that are true and glorious of Christ, and that you would use my words to encourage and edify the brethren. Lord, that you would give me the strength to speak your word well. Lord, I pray that everything here would be to the glory of Christ, that we would enjoy Christ together in his word this morning, and that we would glorify him as we do so. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll warn you, I came down with a cold yesterday, apparently, so if I sound quiet, I'm trying to be loud. But for the last 2 weeks, we've been in the fifth story of Exodus, which is the story of how God made a covenant with Israel. We started in Exodus 19, and we saw that the Mosaic covenant most closely matches a marriage covenant, and that the purpose of the covenant was to give Israel the rights and the responsibilities of a wife to Yahweh. We saw that God called them to be his treasured possession and a kingdom of priests. These are the roles of a wife. Yahweh, or Israel, was Yahweh's beloved, the treasured possession. And Israel took Yahweh's name as a kingdom of priests, representing him to the nations. And we also saw that these two wifely roles corresponded to the creation account. We saw Adam was made in God's image and in God's likeness. But these roles were lost by Adam, but now they're being reformed, restored in this world. The image and likeness, the treasured possession in the kingdom of priests through a marriage covenant, lost in the fall, but restored to Israel through a covenant marriage. Then last week, after we saw the purpose of the covenant, we turned to the 10 words, and we saw the center of the covenant, God speaking to Israel. And we saw that the purpose of the 10 words was to describe God's image, the image that Israel was to be representing. And we saw that God spoke the 10 words just as God had spoken in creation, that he is through the 10 words creating Israel in his image. And so the 10 words taught us about who God is. They taught us about who Christ is. And then they taught us about how we can reflect Christ to the world. So we saw, especially as the 10 words were intimately associated with the purpose of the covenant, Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests representing God to the world. So the 10 words, God gives Israel the image that they are to represent to the world. It's not a standalone passage. It fits into the heart of the covenant. Now this week we'll look at the third section of the covenant, and it's conveniently titled for us again in the text. It's called the Judgments. Your Bible might say the rules or the ordinance. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. I'm going to use the word judgments for that. And this is the longest section of the covenant. It covers everything from chapter 21 to chapter 23. And it's also, in many ways, the hardest part of the covenant to work through. This portion of the covenant consists of what might be viewed as somewhat randomly ordered laws that pertain to a drastically different time in history, and so they're hard to understand. But this morning, I want to show that these laws, just like the 10 words, the judgments that are given here are intimately associated with the purpose of the covenant. They aren't random laws that God gave to Israel. Instead, they serve a concrete purpose which fits into the covenant. And I think even the title of this section can help us see this truth. In verse 1, it says, now these are the judgments. That Hebrew word there is mishpah. You know, these are the mishpah that you shall set before them. And like I said, you might see judgment or rule or ordinance there in your Bible. That Hebrew word mishpat is a very important word to the Old Testament. In fact, if you do a search on that Hebrew word, like every verse in the Bible comes up. It comes up a lot in the Old Testament, but sometimes its definition can be a little tricky. It obviously has to do with the concept of justice. But simply defining it as justice somehow seems to miss the point a little bit. If we're just talking about a law court and this is justice, it doesn't fit all the different ways that mishpat is used. And so I'll draw on some wisdom from other men. Bruce Walk defines mishpat. He says, the basic meaning of this word is to establish the heavenly norm or pattern on earth. Normally this concept is applied to society. That is, the bringing of society into the right order or arrangement. In this sense, it is translated justice. But in three passages, its meaning is applied to a building. In Exodus 26:30, 1 Kings 6:38, and Ezekiel 42:11, this word is used in reference to the design of the tabernacle, the temple of Solomon, and the future temple prophesied by Ezekiel, respectively. Significantly, in all these passages, it refers to the design or the arrangement of God's dwelling place. And then I want to go to one more man. Not that I borrow from the Pope very often, so I'm not going to make this a habit, but actually Cardinal Ratzinger, the previous Pope, actually had some good thoughts on defining mishpat that I found. He says, the nuances of its meaning can be extremely variable in various cases, but all move within the sphere of justice, righteousness, law, judgment. So we can define mishpat simply as the God-given norm to ensure a well-ordered society. The God-given norm to ensure a well-ordered society. And so the mishpat, or the judgments, deal with order in God's land. Establishing a well-ordered society. Even we might think of it as a well-ordered household in God's land. And that brings us right back to the purpose of the covenant. God called Israel to be his treasured possession. Israel is going to be Yahweh's beloved bride. And so Israel is going to live in God's place as his bride, even as a bride with her groom. But Israel needs to know how to live with God. What does it mean to be a part of God's household? And that's where the judgments of Exodus 21 through 21, 23 come in. They describe God's household to Israel. They show how Israel will live as part of God's household in his place. And therefore, they reflect the character of God. In fact, in many ways, similar to the 10 words. And because they're so similar in core or root to the 10 words, they spring from the same source, the character of God, they are closely related to the 10 words. And so the judgments act in many ways as case law applying the 10 commandments. So the 10 commandments act as, in a way, a general law, and the judgments act as a case law. How are we going to apply God's character into society? How is Israel going to live with God in his land? Now, you may have already noticed, we already read our passage this morning in the two readings. And so I'm not going to read it again. It's a very long passage, three chapters. I'm just going to refer to different verses as I go through the message. But as we look at Exodus 21 through 23, my proposition, my main point is going to be, if Israel, as God's treasured possession, is to live with God, they must know and abide by God's house rules. And so these rules teach Israel how to abide with God, pointing us forward to the ultimate abode of God in Christ. And they call Christ's people to meditate on how they, in turn, abide in Christ. And then the outline will be similar again. I have 3 points. We'll first look at the passage and we'll see that God's land is marked by certain things. Then we'll turn and see how these are pointing us to Christ, and we'll see that it's because Christ is marked by those same things. And then we'll turn to ourselves and apply the message and say that in that case, Christ's people should be marked by certain things. So let's start with the passage. God's household is marked by certain things. And so as I go through these three chapters this morning, I'm going to, by necessity, do a lot of summation of what's going on in these laws. If I tried to go through each and every law presented in this section this morning, we could easily be here till tomorrow. There's a lot of laws here. But I think there's even, aside from time, there's something good to summarizing these laws, to try to make connections and understand how they fit together. Instead of dealing with each law as separated from the other laws, we can try to look and see how they all work together to describe God's well-ordered household. And so this morning we're going to see that God's household is marked by five different things. So we'll look through the passage this morning and see five different things that God's household is marked by. First, God's household is marked by showing mercy to the slave. Showing mercy to the slave. And so a large section of the laws we're considering this morning have to do with regulating the practice of slavery. And as we step back, we could say that these laws could be the prototype of the law that is hard to understand, because it seems to have to do with a completely different time in history. They sound archaic to us. Maybe perhaps they seem even slightly immoral when we listen to them. We listen and say, just a second, that doesn't sound so good. We might wonder why a God who displays radical holiness and righteousness in everything he does doesn't make a covenant that abolishes slavery. In fact, he makes a covenant that seems, in certain cases, to encourage slavery. Why does God allow slavery to continue? Why does he regulate it instead of abolish it? And then we might step back further and look at the Bible and ask, why does the Bible nowhere actually abolish slavery? Now, this morning, I want to give an answer to that question by drawing out of this passage and then the whole Bible by making what might sound like a radical statement. That statement is, slavery isn't all bad. In fact, these laws and the whole Bible call us to think about slavery as a good and merciful practice. Now, I hope that in a way you're cringing a little bit at what I just said. And that's a good thing. I hope you're cringing, because in our country we've seen how bad slavery can be. Our nation has had a tumultuous history with slavery. It was defended by those who claim to represent the Bible. And so we need to be careful how we talk about this, but I hope you give me an ear and listen to what I say. That we've had a tumultuous history, and so we think about it a certain way. But we could say the same thing about the Israelites. The Israelites had a hard and tumultuous history with slavery in Egypt. They, too, had seen how bad slavery could be. Even we could go back to Exodus 1:13-14. It says, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So Israel clearly knew how bad slavery could be. They had experienced slavery in its worst context. But this is where the law of God shows its glory to Israel. It doesn't call Israel to reflect the slavery of the world. It instead calls Israel to redefine slavery in a new way. Instead of reflecting the slavery of the world, they are to reflect God, even in the practice of slavery. And so we can look at two things. First, there's a rejection of slavery in these laws, and then there's a redefinition of slavery in these laws. Israel was to reject the type of slavery that they had experienced in Egypt. So Exodus 21:16, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." And so the slavery that they're going to talk about in the Old Testament wasn't to be practiced by stealing and selling fellow human beings, like they had been stolen and enslaved in Egypt. And so they're rejecting that form of slavery. It's not going to be taking other human beings and enslaving them. Or we could go to Exodus 21:20. "When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged." Exodus 21:26. "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye." We see not only is slavery not to be stealing and selling human beings, but that slaves aren't merely property. They were people who were not to be mistreated. And if they were mistreated, there would be a judgment. If they were killed, they would be treated just as any other person and avenged. If they were injured, they would be treated as any other person and given restitution. In the exposition of these laws in Deuteronomy, it doesn't say it specifically here in Exodus, but we see these same laws redone in Deuteronomy. They remind the people why they're rejecting worldly slavery, and it's because they had experienced worldly slavery. Listen to Deuteronomy 15:15. It comes in the same section of laws repeated in Deuteronomy. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So Israel had experienced merciless slavery. They had been redeemed from merciless slavery, and they were not to practice such a thing while living as God's people. They had been saved from that. They were not to return from that. So they were to reject worldly slavery, to reject what they had experienced in Egypt. But we see clearly that slavery wasn't abolished in Israel. Instead, it's redefined. It's redefined as a merciful institution. And so, as we pull together a lot of different sources, we see that slavery in Israel was supposed to be, I'm not going to claim that it always was, but it was supposed to be a way of caring for those who couldn't care for themselves. Those who were destitute, those who were unable to pay their debtors, those who were unable to care for themselves. It was an act of mercy and was to be practiced in mercy. And so as we go through the laws, we see several things. Slavery was not a perpetual ownership of people, but a limited institution where the slave could regain his freedom. Exodus 21:2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. Slavery wasn't eternal. It was not a perpetual ownership. It was a limited thing. And the law envisaged slavery being a merciful institution. In fact, it envisions it being such a merciful institution that those slaves would go free in 6 years. The slaves might be so well treated that they won't want to go free. Instead, they'll want to continue as slaves. Exodus 21:5-6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now notice, that wasn't the master telling the slave he would be a slave forever, but the slave saying, no, this has been such a good thing for me that I want to be your slave. And again, slaves in Israel are not property devoid of rights, but people with specific rights in Israel. For example, Exodus 21:7-11, dealing with a female slave, and actually lists all the rights that the female slave has. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. The slave had rights. They were to treat the slave in a certain way, to give the slave their rights. And so slavery was for the purpose of mercy and was to be practiced mercifully. Worldly slavery was rejected, and slavery was redefined as a merciful institution. So God's household is marked by showing mercy to the slave. We'll pick this up as we turn and look at Christ, and hopefully it'll start to become a little clearer. But let's keep that in our mind. God's household is marked by showing mercy to the slave. Second, God's household is marked by preserving life made in God's image. And so another frequent topic in the judgments is preserving and even honoring the life of their fellow men, life that had been created by God in his image. And so just like in the 10 words, murder is clearly condemned. Exodus 21:12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. And so intentionally causing death is outlawed. But Israel was not only to prevent intentional murder, they were to be careful to preserve life. There was not only the negative regulation, do not murder, but there's a positive regulation, be careful with other people's lives. Exodus 21:28-30. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. So if you didn't know your ox might do that, well, you tried. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So they were to be careful if they knew, just a second, this ox might kill somebody. They needed to do something about it. If not, they inherited blood guilt for that. Not the same as murder, because it could be ransomed, but there is a goal of preserving life. And so Israel was to preserve life, and they were to preserve all life, even the life of the least in Israel. Exodus 21, 23-24. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. And so the life even of unborn children was to be preserved. And as was the life of slaves. Exodus 21:20, we already read this. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. All human life had been made in God's image, and therefore Israel was to be careful to preserve life if they wanted to live in God's household. To do otherwise would be to despise the image of God, and therefore to despise God himself. God's household was to be marked by preserving life made in God's image. Third, God's household is marked by looking out for others' interest. Looking out for others' interest. And so another topic of the judgments is looking out for the possessions of their fellow Israelites, caring for their interest. For example, Israel was to take care not to destroy each other's possessions. Exodus 21:33-34. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. So not only were they not to go out and destroy things, they were to make sure that things didn't get destroyed. They were to care about others' interests. And so assuredly, they should not steal or cheat from one another. That's the complete opposite. Exodus 22:7-9. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey, for a sheep or a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. So they're not to steal, they're not to cheat each other, because they care for each other's interests. But beyond that, they were not only to not harm each other's possessions, they were to even care for each other's possessions. Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue him. So taking care of others' interests, even the interests of those who are called your enemy. And as we see, looking out for other interests, I've been talking mostly about possessions, but possessions or interest could be widely defined in Israel. Israel was to care about all interests that another person might have, even things like their sexual purity. Exodus 22:16-17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. And so Israel was to be looking out for each other's best interest. And if they didn't look out for each other's best interest in all areas of life, they would make restitution. God's household is marked by looking out for others' interests, not merely their own. Israel cared for each other like God had cared for them. Then fourth, God's household is marked by having compassion for the weak and the oppressed. And so one of the most common refrains of the law was to look out for those who could not look out for themselves. I'll just read several examples. Actually, there's so many examples here, I can't even close to read them all. Exodus 22:21-24. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or a fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Or Exodus 22:25-27. If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Exodus 23:6-8. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in your due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bride, for a bride blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Or again, Exodus 23:9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And so Israel was to have compassion, compassion on the foreigner, compassion on the sojourner, the poor, the weak, the helpless, the widow, the orphan, because they had experienced a lack of compassion in Egypt. And in turn, they had received compassion from God. And so God's household should therefore be marked by having compassion for the weak, for the oppressed of society. And then finally, I cut myself off at 5. We could do more here, but these 5 kind of summarize a very large section of these laws. So 5th, God's household is marked by complete devotion to God. God's household is marked by complete devotion to God. And so a large section, especially as we get into chapter 23, a large portion of these laws have to do with Israel being completely devoted to God as their God. In fact, this is the most common statement of the covenant. We saw that devotion was upheld as the purpose of the covenant. If Israel was God's beloved bride, then Israel must be devoted to God. We saw devotion was upheld in the first of the 10 works. Not only could any other god not be put above God, but there could be no other god before God in his presence. They were have nothing else that they devoted any part of themselves to. And now again, devotion is upheld in the judgments. And so Exodus 22:31 says very clearly, you shall be consecrated to me. You shall be consecrated to me. And Israel represents this devotion or this consecration concretely. Exodus 22:29. These are the ceremonial laws as we sometimes think about them. But these called them to see that they were devoted to God. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. Those belong to God. Exodus 23:10-11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and your olive orchard. The land belongs to God. Exodus 23:14. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. Your activities belong to God. Exodus 23:19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. Everything, even your possessions, belongs to God. You are to be completely devoted to God. And so if Israel is devoted to God, she cannot be devoted to anything else. Exodus 22:20. Whoever sacrifices to any other God other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Not necessarily putting them above God, but simply sacrificing to another God was completely out of line in Israel. Or again, Exodus 22:18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Those who sought a different power, a different ruler, a different religion would be put to death in Israel. And they were not even to start to imitate the religion of those around them. Exodus 23:19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, we might send that and say, just a second, why? That's because that was a common Canaanite practice. It was a Canaanite worship thing that they would take a goat and boil it in its own mother's milk as some sort of terrible sacrifice to their gods. And so they were not to imitate what those around them did. They were devoted to God. They could not partake at all in anything else. And the reason for their total devotion to God is given in a promise. And this is the end of Exodus 23, or 20 through 22. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. The promise was God was going to go with them. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And so Israel was to be devoted to God because God was going with them. In fact, they were part of his household. God would be dwelling with them. And he would know whether they were devoted to him or not. And if they were devoted to him, he would bring all the blessings of the covenant upon them. So Israel was to be completely devoted to God, even as we've discussed before, as a bride is devoted to her husband. She should not seek after anything else except God alone. Her entire existence should be calculated to pursue God, and therefore will look very different from the peoples around her. Their goals are not her goals. Their desires are not her desires. Their gods are not her God. God's household will be marked by a complete devotion to him. So that's where we'll stop looking at the passage this morning. There's a lot of other nuances we could draw out. I'd even started some but decided this would get too long. But that is a good summation, I think, of what's going on in the law, that God's household is marked by these things. And so I want to turn to our second point and see that God's household is marked by these things because Christ is marked by these things. And so you know that I believe that everything in the Old Testament has a specific purpose, and that purpose is to point us to Christ. And the laws found here in the judgments are no different. And actually, of all the things you could think might be a little hard to trace to Christ, actually the Bible is very clear on this point, that Christ fulfills the judgments. He fulfills the mishpat of the Old Testament. Listen carefully to the prophecy made about the coming servant in Isaiah 42:1-4. Listen. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. The coming Messiah would bring justice to the nations. He would faithfully bring forth justice. He would not be discouraged until he brought justice forth in all the earth. And each of the words translated justice there is the same word from Exodus 21:1, the mishpat. The coming Messiah would bring forth mishpat in all the earth. And so, if that's true, if the coming Messiah was the final purpose of these laws, we should see the reflection of these laws in Christ. Christ should be the one that reveals their ultimate meaning and be their ultimate fulfillment. So, as I said, God's household should be marked by these things because Christ is marked by these things. So let's go back through them. We saw that God's household is marked by showing mercy to the slave. And that's because Christ is marked by showing mercy to the slave. And so as we turn to look at Christ in these laws, especially in the laws about slavery, I think we can start to see why they are true. If we left off where we did, we might still cringe a little bit and say, just a second, why is slavery a good thing? But as we look to Christ, we can see that slavery is actually a good thing, and it is a good thing because it belongs to Jesus Christ. And so if Christ is the ultimate purpose of the judgments, then humans owning other humans in slavery doesn't have to be the final endpoint, the ultimate goal of these laws. These laws aren't calling us to own each other. In fact, these laws start a progression through the Bible in which, like I said, worldly slavery is rejected in favor of something better, a better slaveholder who shows better mercy to his slaves. And so as we enter the New Testament, slavery, again, is not forbidden, as I talked to you about earlier. But Paul does speak to Philemon about his slave, Onesimus, and he urges Philemon to see the better condition of receiving Onesimus as a brother in Christ and not necessarily as a slave. Philemon, verse 15 through 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul didn't call for an abolition of slavery, but he called Philemon to say, just a second, why would you want Onesimus as your slave? You can have him.
as your brother.
And echoing the Old Testament prohibition, the New Testament continues to call enslaving others a terrible sin. 1 Timothy 1, 9-10. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Enslaving others would be contrary to the doctrine of the gospel. So was said it was wrong in the Old Testament, it is still wrong in the New Testament. And so Paul calls Christians not to become slaves, because being slaves to men is not our ultimate identity. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you are bought with a price, therefore do not become slaves of men. And this is because this de-emphasis of human slavery is because human worldly slavery is representative and reflective of a worse slavery that all are enslaved to. It's just part and parcel of it. Jesus says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. There is an ultimate worldly slavery of which humans owning other humans is merely a reflection of. Peter says, 2 Peter 2:19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Worldly slavery is merely a sampling of a deeper slavery that harshly treats all men, a harsh slave master in sin. But that ultimate slavery has been overcome. The slavery of the world has been overcome by one who set the prisoners free. So we go back to John 8, 34-36. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Or again, Romans 6, 16-19. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So there was a worldly slavery, but that worldly slavery had been overcome, overthrown by Christ. Jesus came to break the power of earthly slavery. And so just as the laws in Exodus called the Israelites to turn away from worldly slavery, the slavery they had experienced in Egypt, so Christ destroys all worldly slavery by destroying the ultimate slaveholder, sin. And so earthly slavery should not mark God's people. Any earthly slavery, whether it is slavery to sin or the outcome of that in owning others. And so in case you're worried that somehow I theoretically support slavery, I clearly don't. Worldly slavery is a symptom of sin and should not be practiced by a Christian. But the laws in Exodus do not abolish slavery, and neither does Christ. He establishes a new slavery, a slavery that is marked by mercy, a slavery that is again given to debtors who have no chance of helping themselves. So returning to 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23, Paul kind of holds it ambiguously. Are you going to be a slave? Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is freed when called is a slave of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. We shouldn't become slaves of men. If you find yourself as one, okay. But we shouldn't become slaves of men because our identity is a slave of Christ. And Christ's slavery, just as the Israelite slavery, is the opposite of worldly slavery. It is merciful, leading to life instead of death. Romans 6, continuing on, verses 20 through 22. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Worldly slavery led to death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And so Paul joyfully and continually refers to himself as a slave of Christ. For example, in Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In your versions, it might say servant there. I don't know why the word there is fairly slave. Actually, Paul calls himself a slave of God or a slave of Christ Jesus over and over again. He was the slave of Christ. The judgment rejected worldly slavery and redefined slavery as a merciful institution because Christ would ultimately reject and ultimately destroy all worldly slavery and would be the ultimate merciful slaveholder. So, we spent a long time there. I'll go through the other ones quickly. So, God's household was marked by showing mercy to the slave because Christ is marked by the same. We saw that God's household is marked by preserving and honoring life because Christ is marked by saving life, restoring it in God's image. Christ is marked by saving life, restoring it in God's image. So we saw the judgments called the Israelites to preserve the life of their fellow Israelites because they were made in God's image. But though they were devoted to life, they couldn't undo death. Though they were to honor the image that God had placed in humanity, they could not restore it in sinful men. The judgments ultimately called Israel to look for something better. The best they could do is hope to keep the status quo and not get worse. But in Christ, one has come who can undo death and can restore God's image by laying down his own life. So we go to all sorts of places. I'll just go to John 10 through 11. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the judgments called Israel to love life because Christ would come to give life. The judgments called Israel to honor God's image because Christ would come to restore God's image and remake the world. Death would not only be prevented, but it would be completely undone in Christ. Third, God's household was marked by looking out for the interest of others because Christ again is marked by looking out for the interest of others. We need look no farther than the well-known words of Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And having been found in human form, he humbled himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The judgments called Israel to look to others' interests because Christ would look to others' interests in the greatest way possible. He set aside every right that he possessed in order to benefit us. And fourth, God's household is marked by caring for the weak and oppressed because, again, Christ is marked by caring for the weak and oppressed. So Christ proclaims this in Luke 4, 16 through 21. We already read this prophecy a minute ago, but listen to the quote of the prophecy. So it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Christ came to set at liberty the oppressed. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. He cared for the weak and oppressed. But Christ did not only claim to care for the weak and oppressed. We see throughout the Gospels that Christ ministers to the least of these. We see him go to the Gentiles, to the tax collectors, to the sinners, to the lepers, the prostitutes. Those who had been rejected by society were cared for by Christ. He showed undying compassion to them. But then we see even better. Not only did he show compassion to the least of these, ultimately Christ showed compassion to all, because all were weak and oppressed in sin. He proclaimed liberty through his death and resurrection, and he granted liberty to all who believed in his name. So we all were slaves. We all were the outcast of Christ's kingdom. But Christ showed compassion to all. And so the judgments called God's people to care for the weak and oppressed, to point to Christ who did so perfectly. And then fifth, God's household is marked by complete devotion to God because Christ is marked by complete devotion to his Father. Listen to John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Do you hear that? Christ did nothing except what his Father did. Christ devoted his entire life. Every second, every breath was given to the Father to do the Father's work. And this is the definition of devotion. The judgments called God's people to be devoted to him because Christ would be perfectly devoted to his Father. He would do everything for the purpose of serving his Father. So the judgments called God's household to be these ways because Christ is these things. Which brings us to our last point. If Christ is marked by these things, then Christ's people should be marked by these things. Since Christ is the fulfillment of the judgments, in Christ, the judgments teach God's people. In Christ, the judgments teach Christ's people. If these judgments are characteristic of Christ, they should characterize those who are in Christ. Again, it's not that we're bound to this covenant, but we are bound to Christ, who this covenant describes. We are in Christ, and so the character of Christ should be our character. And so I would guess that many of you love the verse in Micah 6:8, and rightly so. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Again, that word is mishpat, but to do mishpat, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This verse calls God's people to do mishpat. This verse calls us to live in the spirit of the judgments as they have been fulfilled in Christ. So as we finish our study this morning, I want to turn and consider how we can live in light of the judgments revealed in Exodus and fulfilled in Christ. So again, 5 points. Quickly, I'll try to go. If Christ is the merciful slaveholder, then Christ's people should be marked by serving joyfully as slaves. Christ's people should be marked by serving joyfully as slaves of Christ. Now, actually, this point I could make almost unending applications of, but I just want to focus on the biggest one. If Christ has inaugurated the true and merciful slavery, and we are his slaves, then we should be his slaves joyfully. Listen to Ephesians 6, 5-8. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." And so here in these verses, Paul is specifically talking to Christians who find themselves as slaves to others. And the question is, how should they represent Christ? And here we find many of those secondary applications that I just referenced. There's a way where every Christian, whether in an authority position or in a subordinate position, can reflect the truth that Christ is a merciful slaveholder by either treating their subordinates mercifully or by obeying their leaders joyfully with a whole heart. I'm not going to think about those too much, though. You can think about those on your own time. How do I bring this into everyday life? But I want to look at Paul's reasoning. Paul told slaves they should obey their earthly masters because, in reality, all Christians should be obeying God as slaves of Christ. Each Christian should serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Each Christian should look to Christ for his reward. And so if we're slaves, we serve Christ joyfully with a whole heart. And as we look at this, this gives meaning to even the most menial task in life. Whatever Christ in his sovereignty has set out before you, you can do it in service to Christ. You do it because you love Christ, and you do it in a way that honors Christ. That makes no calling in life beneath dignity. No task in life is beneath this calling. Now, we need to stop and say that some might twist this teaching and say we can do anything we want as long as we do it for Christ, or rather claim we're doing it for Christ. And we shouldn't fall into that trap. There are some things that are clearly sinful and we cannot do in love and honor of Christ. And there's other things that may not be sinful directly, but we're doing them merely for our own pleasure, for our own desire, and not truly to seek after Christ. But those things that God gives us to do, and you can do them because you want to serve Christ and because you want to love Christ, and you can do them in a way that honors Christ, no matter how little the world thinks of them, these things are a great honor because you get to do them for Christ. So we can look at things that the world despises. The world despises stay-at-home moms anymore, but women can do that joyfully with honor and dignity because they are serving Christ in that. Others may have all sorts of jobs that they are given, but if you serve Christ in them, all of them are dignified. They are serving as slaves of Christ. And so we live life rejoicing that Christ is our merciful master. We live life as though we want to be Christ's slave. And we live out even the foreshadowing of Exodus 21:5-6. I think this verse is actually really important. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. As slaves might love human masters enough to bind themselves forever, then we should love our perfect master even more. We should be his willing and joyful slaves. We should say, I want to be your slave forever, not turning away from anything that he calls us to do. Second, if Christ saves life, restoring it in God's image, Christ's people should be marked by loving those made in God's image. And so, in Christ, we are merely called to preserve those made in God's image. We are called to love those made in God's image because Christ has loved and saved us. That doesn't fall below preservation. It falls above preservation. Matthew 5:21-24. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so, as usual, the command in Christ is intensified. It's not merely do not murder, as the 10 words. It's not merely preserve life to the best of your ability, as the judgments, but it is love life. Love those who are around you. If we're truly loving those who we come in contact with, then assuredly we will be preserving life. How could we love others without seeking to preserve their life? But this concept of preserving and honoring life assuredly happens in the physical realm. One who does not respect physical life is separate from Christ. One who doesn't respect even the life of the least of these is separate from Christ. And so we should seek to be those known as those who love life and those who preserve life. But it extends even beyond that into the spiritual realm as well, because Christ has saved us both body and soul. We seek to love others, which assuredly means we will seek to preserve their physical lives. Can we love someone and not care if they die? But we will seek even more to save their souls, pointing them to their only hope in Jesus Christ. We should be known as those who love those made in God's image, from the least to the greatest. And then, third, if Christ set aside his own interest for us, then Christ's people should be marked by looking out for the interests of others. Actually, and I'm sure many of you will understand this, as I went through these applications this morning, you can just hear different things that have gone on in the news recently and how much of our world is not marked by these things. And we'll get that as we go through the last ones as well. But Christians ought to look different than the world. Israel was called to look different than those around them. And the church should look different than the world. The world might not have these things. In fact, it won't have these things, but Christ's people should. So if Christ set aside his own interests for us, then Christ's people should be marked by looking to the interests of others. So as we consider the immense and the glorious truth that Christ set aside his own rights in order to pursue our benefit. As those in Christ, reflecting Him and living in Him, we ought to be marked by the same attitude. This is exactly what Paul said in Philippians 2, 3-5. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If Christ looked not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others, should we do less? If Christ set aside his glory for a time, can we not set aside what we desire? Can we not set aside what we favor? Can we not set aside what we want in favor of what someone else wants? Not a call to sin, but a call to look to what other people desire. We should look out for other interests. These are the things that mark Christ. And as Christians, then these things should mark us. We should be known to the world as those who set aside our desires and pursue others' desires for their good. Fourth, if Christ cared for the least of society, then Christ's people should be marked by caring for the weak and the oppressed. Now, I've been reading through the Gospels this year for my personal study time, and one thing I've had the chance to reflect on this year is how much compassion Jesus showed, even, or perhaps we should say, especially to those who are the least in society. Every time you turn around, Jesus is healing the outcast, he is casting out demons, he is calling tax collectors. He loved the least in society so much that the upper classes actually hated him. They sneered that he was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And if Christ is marked by that, then we should be marked by that as well. So James says, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled is this. I'm sorry, I lost my place. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So Christians should be known or even defined as those who care for the orphan and the widow, the poor and the oppressed. For Jesus himself said, Matthew 25:34-40, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so, at least as we have the opportunity, we should try to do good to those who are hungry, to those who are thirsty, naked, sick, even prisoners, those who are the weak, the oppressed in this world. And as you look around, especially in the media, which probably doesn't characterize true Christianity well, but I wonder how much of Christianity really is known for caring for the weak and the oppressed. How much of Christianity is known for loving the foreigner and the sojourner? I feel that maybe we fail to do this sometimes well, but this is what our Lord did. And we ought to desire to do the same, to look to the outcasts of society and love them well, because Christ loved us, though we were the outcast of his Father's kingdom. Then finally, if Christ devoted himself to his Father, then Christ's people should be marked by complete devotion to God, our Father. And so, as I mentioned already this morning, devotion seems to have come up every time we look at the covenant. And this is because devotion is at the center of this covenant. In covenant, God devotes himself to his people, and he calls his people to devote themselves back to him. And as we've seen over and over again, this devotion is perfectly portrayed by Christ. He was the one who perfectly loved and perfectly obeyed his Father. He was the one who did only what he heard from his Father. Every action of Christ was carefully calculated to represent his Father well. And as those in Christ, our desire should be the same. Our lives should be consumed by our devotion to God. I mean that word consumed intensely. Our devotion to God should consume our lives as fire consumes wood, so that there is nothing left to pursue other things. All of our desires and all of our actions are for God. So it brings us back to where we started 2 weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 11:2. It says, for I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And so our devotion to Christ should be sincere and pure. And I fear that this is easy to fall away from, because Paul seemed to think it would be easy to fall away from such devotion. It's easy to say we're doing things to serve Christ when we're really feeding our own pleasures. It's easy to slap the name of Christ on things that are truly worldly passions and worldly activities. And it's easy to pursue our own desires while consoling ourselves that we quote verses while doing it. But that's not devotion. It might look like devotion on the outside, and let's say carefully to an outside observer, it may be hard to differentiate. Maybe an outside observer doesn't need to differentiate. But true devotion is looking outside of ourselves and our pleasures to seek the will of Christ. And when we do so, we find that the glorious thing is we find our ultimate pleasure in Him. And so as Christ people, let's examine our lives. Let's examine our motives, examine our priorities, and strive to devote ourselves completely to Him, because to Him be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is these things. Father, we thank you that Christ is a merciful Master. We were bound in slavery to such a merciless Master, yet Christ, setting aside his own glory and his own rights, has come and brought us to himself. Father, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We rejoice in that. We are even overawed by that. And Father, as we see it in Christ, we want to see it in ourselves as well. And so we pray that your Spirit would take the words that we have heard this morning, that it would take your word, even the judgments of Exodus, and work them into our heart, that we might look more like Christ, that we might abide in him well, that we would truly be marked as your household in Christ. So, Father, please send your Spirit with us to do that great work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up. Is there any questions, comments, discussion, other from the men? Yeah.
I think there's always a certain element of mystery in the Word of God, but I don't find this as much esoteric as I do supremely wise and practical. And I think it shows, it reveals just how unphysical we are in thinking that we're more like Karl Marx than thinking like Christ. For example, I see the person who commits a capital crime, they should be put to death, not thrown in a prison. The mother who's struck in the womb and the abdomen, instead of having no rights for her unborn child, there should be some sort of justice for that wife, recognition of that is wife. And then lastly, you know, the thief who's breaking into somebody's property and gets injured in the act of doing that, instead he's allowed to sue and receive some sort of compensation. You wouldn't find that. In other words, if we were thinking biblically, and we ordered our society in accordance with these chapters, we wouldn't have the injustice that we have in this land.
Yep, I would agree 100% with that. And we can say that even our nation is part of the world. And we should see that clearly by those examples. It does not belong to Christ, it belongs to the world. And so as Christians, we come out and are different because they don't represent Christ well in anything.
So Matt, I'm going to piggyback on that, and I'm not entirely sure how to word this question other than I think it's something, it begins to at least enter into this realm of wanting to think and address issues such as theonomy. Mm-hmm. What is theonomy, and what would be your reservations? If you can answer
so,
that.
Right, so theonomy is the idea, right. Okay, sermon number two. Theonomy is the idea that we ought to install a government which holds the Bible as its ultimate governing authority, that is a government under Christ. Which actually, if we step back far enough, that's a great thing, because that's what we want, but we need to think through when it will happen. That government under Christ will come when Christ comes to be the government. There is a kingdom coming in which Christ reigns. And that doesn't mean that we don't desire for things to be better in our world and to represent Christ and desire to see our countries follow after Christ, but in many ways we're promised that they won't. And we don't necessarily need to be surprised when our countries and our governments reflect everything but Christ. And we see that clearly, even as Scott has mentioned to us, and we could list probably 5,000 other ways that our government and our nation doesn't represent Christ well. But that's because they are the world, and the world's always going to be the world. The people that should be the kingdom of Christ are the church. And so that's why I say the people of God should be marked by these things. So even we could take abortion, and boy, does that's a problem, and we probably should do something about it. Not always 100% clear what we should do. But my bigger worry is if someone in the church would support abortion, that would be completely outside the bounds. They would be claiming that they're in Christ's kingdom, but not marked by Christ's kingdom. The fact that the world supports abortion doesn't surprise me. Now, on the flip side, we do care for the weak and oppressed, and so we probably ought to look for ways to care for the weak and oppressed in that. But I'm probably rambling now because... Is anybody following along, or should I just stop?
Yeah, I think the balance is not becoming an antinomian and saying there's no case for that.
Right.
And yet not becoming a legalist and saying you've got to live by the 60 letter of the law. But these are eminently practical, wise guidelines for how we ought to order our lives.
Yep.
And I think you see it unraveling in society because we are just a part of it.
Yep.
And most people think like some of us are Marxists rather than as Christians or as God would have us think.
Yep. And there's always that tearing that happens. We are obviously sad that the world around us is unraveling because we care for them. We love all the weak and oppressed, which ends up being everyone. But at the same time, there could be even a slight bit of rejoicing in that the church is differentiated from the world. And so as the church, the people of God, as the world unravels around us, as it always is because it's bound in slavery to sin, let us be the people of Christ and show that there is a better slavery, a better law. We can live these things out even if our nations, our communities, our culture doesn't. And then there's that, especially in a representative government, there's that back and forth on what does that mean we should do about our government. And I won't proclaim that I have all the answers. Anything else? Thank you.